go ahead and jump into the message this morning, where we're continuing our series on the Gospel of John titled, Who is Jesus? Because with his work, John will be presenting his answer to that question, and his hope is that we will believe in Jesus. And this morning, we're continuing a narrative we started last week, where we saw Jesus' brothers trying to convince him to go down to the Festival of Shelters, or the Feast of Tabernacles, if you will. And we saw why they wanted him to do this, so that he could do his miraculous works in front of all the people, the biggest audience that he could have. You see, they couldn't understand why Jesus wouldn't want to do his miraculous works in front of this bigger audience at an important place like Jerusalem in Judea. So as we're going to jump into these verses, you see we're covering a lot of ground. This will be a little bit of a break from the kind of deeper theological topics that we have been covering. We'll get a little bit more practical along the way, but still, I believe that there are some impactful lessons for us. So I'll break up the verses a little bit as we walk through, and we'll talk about some lessons I think we can see along the way. So we'll start with verses 10 through 15. Starting at verse 10, we read, after Jesus' brothers had gone up to the festival, then he also went up, not openly, but secretly. The Jews were looking for him at the festival, saying, where is he? And there was a lot of murmuring about him among the crowds. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he's deceiving the people. Still, nobody was talking publicly about him for fear of the Jews. When the festival was already half over, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Then the Jews were amazed and said, how is this man so learned since he hasn't been trained? So, starting in verse 10, we see ultimately how Jesus does eventually go up to the festival after he resisted his brother's push in the last set of verses. But he goes up secretly, and everyone was looking for him, whether it was the religious leaders or the crowd. Everyone has an interest in Jesus, so they were looking and expecting him to be at the festival. Though the people were scared to discuss Jesus because there was got around that the religious leaders were looking for him and they wanted to kill him. Well, Jesus does eventually appear at the festival, and then he starts teaching. And that's when we read how amazed the religious leaders are at what he's teaching, considering he hasn't been trained like they had. He seems educated. He knows what he's talking about, but he didn't have their training and education. Continuing on, verses 16 through 19. Jesus answered them, my teaching isn't mine, but it is from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own. The one who speaks on his own seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? So Jesus' response to the religious leaders' confusion over how he was educated is to tell them that his words were not his own. What he's saying didn't come from training that they had or like they had, but instead it comes from the Father himself. He is talking about what he has seen, what he's experienced, what he knows firsthand. And then Jesus kind of starts getting at the religious leaders a bit here, that if they really wanted to do God's will, then they would know that his teaching is from God. So Jesus seeks to glorify the Father, not himself, in what he's teaching. And then Jesus turns the question around on the religious leaders. They're supposed to be followers of God. They're the ones who claim to have such great education and training, and they're supposed to be experts in the law, but they're not actually keeping the law. So really, they aren't followers of God and don't actually want to do God's will. And this is evident because they want to kill Jesus, who has not done anything wrong, which he questions them about to show that they don't keep the law. And then let's continue, verses 20 through 24. Starting in verse 20, we read, you have a demon, the crowd responded to Jesus, who is trying to kill you? I performed one work, and you were all amazed, Jesus answered. This is why Moses has given you circumcision, not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry at me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath? Stop judging according to outward appearances. Rather, judge according to righteous judgment. So after Jesus is, in essence, calling the religious leaders out with their desire to kill him, the crowd responds pretty angrily at Jesus, accusing him of having a demon for saying that someone was trying to kill him. But Jesus starts again, getting to the heart of the matter, really pointing out the hypocrisy of what is happening to him by the religious leaders. So, starting in verse 21, Jesus points out how all the people, including the religious leaders, they're amazed at the miracle that he did previously. And he's speaking about the miracle we read a couple chapters ago when he healed a disabled man on the Sabbath. If you remember that, it was the Sabbath Jesus made a disabled man well. And that really kind of set in motion the persecution that Jesus is facing and the religious leaders' desire to kill him. So Jesus brings this up to set up his argument against the religious leaders and their hypocrisy. Jesus goes back to the law. Again, they're supposed to be experts in the law. They're claimed to follow the law and know God's word well. So he brings up circumcision. And what he's pointing out is that a man or a boy needed to be circumcised on the eighth day as required by law. So a baby was born on the eighth day. There would be circumcision as the law dictated. And what Jesus is pointing out is the fact that it doesn't matter what day the eighth day fell on. They would still go through with circumcision. So if the eighth day fell on the Sabbath, guess what? They would still circumcise the boy. They weren't worried about the Sabbath at that point in the sense that keeping the law of circumcision was very important. So they would go through with that. And they would do this again because it was important. It was in the law. And if they didn't do it, they would be breaking the law. So they weren't worried about keeping the Sabbath in that way because they realized, hey, we need to keep the law and what God commanded, circumcision, even if it fell on the Sabbath. So Jesus is pointing out, hey, if you would do that act on the Sabbath as commanded by the law, then why are they upset with him when he healed a man completely on the Sabbath? Again, pointing out their hypocrisy and what they're mad at doesn't make sense. It's like, oh, you will do certain acts on the Sabbath, like circumcising someone if it falls on the eighth day, but then you turn around and get mad at me for healing a man on the Sabbath and want to kill me as a result of that. Their stance doesn't make any sense at all, especially for people who claim to be experts in the law and have this great education. So Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, again, of why they are acting pretty nonsensically. They're judging according to outward appearances and not according to what is right. So all their training, all their education, all of that, they still can't make right judgments. They still aren't following God as they should. They're still not making those right calls. And so pausing a second here, I think we see one important lesson for us that comes through, I think, pretty clearly. Despite the great training and education the religious leaders had, despite all their head knowledge of God, about God and his word and the law, they were truly off here. And that's why I love how Jesus is pointing out, like, hey, you're all about keeping the law in this way, but then you want to turn around and murder an innocent man because the thing, the great crime that he did was heal someone on the Sabbath? They're just ignorant about God and they're missing him in so many ways. And Jesus got at this previously in John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40, just to remind you. Jesus, talking again to the religious leaders, says, you pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me, but you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. These people know. They have this head knowledge. They have this training. They have this education. They have huge portions of scripture memorized. And Jesus is saying, you're missing it because scripture points to me. And look at how this is affecting your life. You want to kill an innocent man for healing when, again, all these other things you'll do on the Sabbath and be completely fine with. So the Pharisees have dedicated their life to God's law and his word, memorizing large portions of it. They've been trained so well, and yet they're off in so many significant ways. So if that's the case with people who are so clearly devoted and committed to God's law and his word, it goes to show how much of a danger it is for all of us when it comes to learning and applying God's word. Because let's be honest, most Christians barely read their Bible. We have God's inspired word and we take that for granted. I mean, some people's devotional time is getting on social media and seeing little verse clips or some random thing like that. Again, not saying that can't be edifying in its own way, but then you see the religious leaders, and I keep bringing it up because it's amazing, they've had large portions of scripture just memorized, able to just blurt it out. And some of us don't have any scripture memorized besides maybe like John 3:16. They have all this knowledge of God, and yet they're missing God in so many ways. They're doing these acts that are just nonsense. And so you look at that, and it's kind of like, wow, what hope do we have with the little bit that we seem to care about God's word, to live it out and to not make mistakes or fall into traps where we claim to know God and follow him, and yet we're doing all these crazy things. So this shows us, I believe, how even the best training and a great education does not mean we will come and see Jesus for who he is, or even follow God being able to make right judgments. We trust in our knowledge. And listen, knowledge is a good thing. I wish we were all more educated and trained in God's word. I loved my time getting educated and trained in that way. But there are many brilliant people who are not followers of God. I could list off incredibly smart people who know God's word better than probably everyone here, and yet they're atheists and agnostics, and they will argue against God's word in many ways. So you could have all the education and training and still miss God. So if someone dares think that, well, you know, all I'm missing is more training, education in the things of God, then we'll all be able to make right judgments and be able to follow him. Again, great thing. And scripture does want us to pore over God's word and learn more about it. But if that's where you're going to hang your hat on, that's not necessarily the case. The best and the brightest do miss Jesus. They do make really foolish decisions and calls. And we see that with the Pharisees. There's more. We talked about this previously, but we need, and we'll see it coming up, we need the Holy Spirit within us to work and to reveal God's truth, to have that applied to our lives. Or else, how many people do you know who are Christians, who've maybe been in the church in a long time, and they'll go out and they'll do things that are just frankly head-scratching? This is what we all face. So this is a very important lesson here. Education, training, really important. But it's not everything. We still need God by his Spirit to work in us, to reveal truth, to apply it. Or else we could find ourselves like the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who are worried about circumcising on the Sabbath, but then they want to kill a man for healing on the Sabbath. It's humorous as we read it, but we kind of do live our lives that way sometimes, where we like to say, hey, look at all the laws. Oh, look at all the things I keep. And we'll turn around and judge other people, or we'll be harsh to other people in different ways. And that's just how our human nature works. So that's one lesson I think that really comes out in these verses. Let's continue in verses 25 through 31 of John's 7th chapter. Starting in 25, we read, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Yet look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. Can it be true that the authorities know he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he is from. As he was teaching in the temple, Jesus cried out, you know me and you know where I am from, yet I have not come on my own, but the one who sent me is true. You don't know him. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Then they tried to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. However, many from the crowd believed in him and said, when the Messiah comes, he won't perform more signs than this man has done, will he? So going back to verse 25, What John does is he zooms out in his narrative, and he begins to focus on the crowd. And the crowd's a bit confused because there is Jesus teaching in the temple, open and publicly, yet word has gotten around that the religious leaders want to arrest him and kill him. But again, he's just speaking openly and publicly. No one's arresting him. No one's going after him. So that leads to speculation that, hey, maybe they know that he really is the Messiah. Maybe the reason he's not being arrested at this moment is because they know that that's who he is. But the thought that Jesus might be the Messiah runs into an issue with many in the crowd. They know where he is from. Now, pausing real fast, because this may be a bit confusing, it's confusing to me. This isn't saying that the people believe there was no info regarding about where the Messiah would come from or anything like that. It was understood that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. For instance, if you were to go to Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, in Matthew's telling of the birth narrative with the wise man and all that, and King Herod, you would read this. So King Herod assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. So this, what's happening here isn't to say that there would be no information regarding where the Messiah was from. And just an interesting side note, to know that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and Jesus being born in Bethlehem, it goes to show again how easy we can miss and forget truth in that way. That's just a little line, yeah, a little extra for you on the side. But still, what you have here is very interesting. And I looked it up, and the consensus overall is that what the people were getting at here is that along the way, apparently a tradition popped up in God's people that they believed that the Messiah would remain hidden until he would come forward, declaring himself the Messiah, freeing God's people, sitting on David's throne, and all of that. So apparently a tradition that led to this belief that they wouldn't know where he was from, if you will, in the sense that he would be hidden from them. So if that tradition and that belief has kind of gotten into the ethos of the people, then it makes sense that they're confused about Jesus potentially being the Messiah, since he's not hidden from them. Look at the scene. He's out there publicly. He's teaching. And so this is where the confusion comes in. It's like, well, I guess he can't be the Messiah because there he is. He's out there just teaching. Everyone knows about him, just teaching publicly. So it didn't make sense to them that why ultimately they knew where this whole belief that they wouldn't know where he's from, that he would be hidden. And so in verse 28, Jesus responds to that confusion by not directly addressing their concern, but instead he says something that's sure to cause more confusion. They may know where his home was, but really they didn't know anything about his origins because he had been sent by the Father, and Jesus is the one who uniquely knows the Father. So this, of course, leads to quite a division from the crowd. There are those who wanted to take him by force because that appears pretty blasphemous, a pretty blasphemous statement by Jesus. And then there are those who are actually apt to believe that he is the Messiah. Though he's not hidden from them, they justify it in their minds by saying, well, could the Messiah possibly come and do more miracles than this man is doing? So, okay, this doesn't seem to line up with our traditional belief, but how could someone come that would be doing more than Jesus had? And so I want to pause again here because I think there's another valuable lesson for us. We see that the people's tradition is betraying them. So despite there being a correct understanding that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, they had an incorrect belief about the Messiah suddenly appearing. And that really wasn't grounded in Scripture. It was just a kind of traditional belief that popped up and eventually was accepted at large by the people. This tradition got started, and as a result, the people are missing the Messiah who's actually standing right in front of them. So I think this lesson is a good reminder for all of us, especially in a place like this or any church or any place where you would have people who've been believers for a while. And I say that because along the way, we've all sat under teaching about God and His Word. Maybe you came as a new Christian and you were hearing teaching for the first time, and it all sounded right. Or maybe you've been here for a while, whether it be this church or another church, and you loved your pastor, and you know he taught the best he could on a lot of things. But what I'm getting at is, even though there may be great motive, even though maybe you watched a cool video where someone was teaching, maybe you read a great book about something, sometimes we're just simply taught things, to be frank, that aren't true. Or maybe they have a little bit of truth, but they can be distorted, making it not right. And maybe we just learned a belief because it was a tradition. I've been in many different churches along the way, everything from young being in a Catholic church to, of course, a Baptist church to an Assemblies of God Pentecostal church and everything along the way. And all these different churches have different traditions and different beliefs, different things that just kind of enter again into the ethos of the church, and they might be passed down from generation to generation. Or maybe you do something in church and someone elbows you and goes, hey, we don't do that here at this church. Or maybe you're visiting a place, you go, I don't know what's going on with what they're doing here, but that's just how they do it. Regardless, things just kind of become like, oh, this must be true, this must be right, because it's a tradition, because it was passed down, whatever it was. And that's not to hate on all traditions. Of course not. It's just because, though, people have always taught something, just because something has always been done, doesn't make it right. It just means that that's what's happening. There may be pieces of truth, and it may be pretty good overall, but it can also maybe not be profitable. Or worse, you could be in a situation like the people were, where because of a traditional belief, they're actually missing Jesus, who's standing right in front of them. So just because you were taught something growing up, just because everyone seems to be in agreement about it around you, just because that's how it's always been done or something of that nature, just because it's a tradition doesn't mean it's right. Just because it's a long-standing belief doesn't mean it's necessarily right. Doesn't mean it's necessarily wrong, but it just sometimes we accept things wholesale because, like, well, that's what it's always been done. That's how it's always been taught in my family. That's how it's always this or that. So we have to be very careful about the traditions that we have been taught and what we hold. They might be great, praise the Lord, but there might be others that aren't. And look, to give you an example about teaching, about certain theological beliefs, I see this all the time with regard to eschatology, or the study of end times, right? Everyone's interested in the end times all the time. This entire industry around interpreting the end and all this sort of stuff. And to be honest, over time, going to different churches, talking to different people, especially a little bit of the older generation at times, I mean, some of the things that are said, to be frank, are just frankly nonsense. I mean, I don't know how many times when something will pop up in the world, people will say, oh, well, this must be here, or this must be there, or this must be this part of Revelation. Or, I mean, during the pandemic, I mean, things were wild with people going like, oh, this must be the mark of the beast, or this must be this, or this must be that. All this stuff, it's like, well, I've heard this. This is what I was taught. All these things, this tradition that was passed down. I mean, some people's eschatology is actually the Left Behind series. And like that was like the most study that has ever happened. Not to hate on that, but it's fiction. It's not biblical. It's not right. And so I just say that that's an example of, hey, maybe you had a pastor who taught very, very strong on the end times and how America fits in and this and that. And it's like, well, I don't want to say, you know, there's nothing to that, but probably wrong. By the way, just a hint. You can open up the book of Revelation and see that John, the Revelator, was writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor. So You should keep in mind that was written to a certain people in a certain place in a certain time. It's for us, but it wasn't written to us. That's just, again, that's a little extra. But if you want to interpret the book of Revelation correctly, realize it wasn't written about us in America and our world in the 21st century. Again, I'm just throwing that out there. But this is so basic to me. John even sets up the boundaries, and yet people are like, oh, well, this part right here means Apache helicopters. You're like, what? That's I don't care what you've been taught in the past. That's nonsense. And not to get into certain dispensational sort of things and other stuff doesn't mean we can't have disagreements or different interpretations. But what I'm saying is, it's like, oh, well, this is just a tradition that was passed down. This is how I learned it, and this is how I taught my kids to learn it, or this is how my father learned it and all that. Again, I'm not saying that's going to keep us from heaven, but I'm pointing out, just because you were taught it doesn't actually mean it's scripturally right, just because it's a tradition. And you can look at traditional church practices. Again, nothing necessarily wrong with them, but sometimes Christians can get so caught up in certain practices and raise them to a level that it doesn't need to be. And that could cause division or issues where there doesn't need to be any. It could actually cause us to miss what God is doing whenever we're worried about traditional practices, which again, aren't bad. And I'm not saying you throw everything out that's tradition, but you'll hear me say this all the time. If you ever come up to me and say, well, this is the way we've always done it, I'll say that's an excuse, not a reason. That might be a good explainer of it, but just because we've always done it doesn't mean anything, right? I like to eat fast food. I'm going to probably die earlier. Like, you know, it's just because I've always done it doesn't mean it's actually good for me. I hope to change that in the future. It's very tasty. I love sweets. Like, you know, eventually that's going to probably come to an end. I'm just saying, just because you always do it doesn't mean anything. So there might be a good reason for it, but do we even know the reason? And even, you know, it might not, again, not necessarily be bad, but is it profitable? Is it leading us more to Christ? I'm just giving you examples that traditions are great in many ways, but just because something's been taught for a while, just because it's a tradition, doesn't necessarily mean it's right or profitable. It can become a hindrance. Or in this case, you can miss Jesus who's standing right in front of you because you have this crazy belief that's found nowhere in Scripture, but hey, it was just taught. People just started believing it. And so now it becomes a hindrance to him. So we have seen how difficult at times it is for us as Christians in our walk with God. Just because we've been taught something doesn't mean it's right. Even if you're the most educated and trained, you could still miss Jesus. And talking about going back to what I talked about last week, we will face persecution as Christians. Go back and listen to the message. There will be difficulty. The world will hate us because it hated Jesus. The gospel is an offensive message. So of course the world is going to hate us. And so you read verses like this and it can get a little down, like, oh man, I can't even fully rely on tradition, though plenty of tradition is great, right? We stand on the shoulders of the great church fathers who have helped us understand a lot, but then education, all that sort of stuff. So what hope do we have in following God and ultimately being able to make decisions and go forward in that way? Well, I think we see something really interesting and pretty cool in these verses that I want to highlight as we begin to close this out. Look at verses 32 through 36. Starting in verse 32, we read, "The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things about Jesus, and so the chief priests and the Pharisees sent servants to arrest him. Then Jesus said, 'I am only with you for a short time. Then I'm going to the one who sent me. You look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come.' Then the Jews said to one another, 'Where does he intend to go that we won't find him? He doesn't intend to go to the Jewish people dispersed among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, does he? What is this remark he made? You will look for me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come.'" So ultimately, when the religious leaders hear all this stuff about Jesus, they even see some maybe believing in him. Ultimately, they send some of their servants to arrest Jesus as they've wanted to do the whole time. And then Jesus explains how very soon he will be gone. They're going to look for him and they will not find him. Jesus knows the plan of the Father. He knows what is coming. That is very confusing to the religious leaders. They're wondering where in the world he could go where they wouldn't find him. So they repeat what he said there. And so with these verses, and then with these verses as a whole, I think we see something, in my opinion, that's encouraging and I think very practical for all of us. And it leans again on the sovereignty of God as we've been seeing throughout these chapters. But what I want to specifically highlight about that, about this, is the sovereignty of God over human actions and human outcomes. What happens as a result of our actions and our desires and our plans. And I think we see this throughout, but very interesting in these verses, because throughout the verses we've covered this morning, I've really tried to highlight the religious leaders. They were looking to arrest Jesus and silence him, ultimately arrest him and kill him, and yet he was neither arrested nor silenced the entire time. To point out, ultimately, as you saw, the people were like, he's standing publicly right here. Why aren't they arresting him? And to go back to verse 32, we see they're even more motivated when the people are talking about him to send servants to go arrest him. And you'll see in the verses we covered last week, they don't arrest him. But even in this week, verse 30, what does it say? People tried to seize him. That was their desire, was to go and grab Jesus and arrest him. Yet no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. So the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they had every intention to arrest Jesus and ultimately put him to death, but they didn't. That did not happen. And the reason was because it was not time for that yet. They had a plan. They had what they wanted to do. Yet God had other plans. And because of that, they were not, in essence, allowed to arrest Jesus. So no matter how powerful a person is, no matter what someone wants to do or plan, whatever ultimately happened, as we've talked about in different weeks, is wholly dependent on God. And you see that reality here specifically. Why I love that these verses highlight it is how we can make all the plans we want. Our human actions could be very motivated in some sort of way, but we will always be constrained by the plans and the purposes of God. There is nothing that we can do outside of that. And so I love how Proverbs ultimately gets at this. Look at Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. A king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses. The most powerful person, a king, even the most powerful person on earth, their heart is like water in the Lord's hand. He'll determine where that water ultimately flows. And one of my other favorite chapters in the Bible, Proverbs 16 in verse 9, a person's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. You can make all the plans you want, but what steps you take are determined by the Lord. So we're reminded in these verses that everything is going to happen according to God's will and his design. And so you might be saying, okay, well, so how is this supposed to encourage me? Where's the practicality in this? It is first a reminder that all authority and power is with God, first and foremost. When the religious leaders had a plan and they wanted to execute their evil against Jesus, it was not successful because God's plan is greater. Their evil will come. It will happen. Jesus will be arrested and he will be killed. He will die, but not yet. It will not happen at that moment. And remember last week, Jesus' brothers wanted him to go to the festival when they went. And we talked about how difficult it is to follow God at times. As I mentioned, the world hates us. You could even be going against your family, those around you. You could be getting pressured in different ways to not follow God or to do this or do that. It can be so difficult. But then you look at the verses last week, and Jesus remained firm and not going down, because he said, it is not my time yet. Jesus was being obedient to the Father. He knew what was right, and he wasn't going to go down at that moment. So what I'm trying to connect here, and why this becomes very applicable, and I believe very encouraging to our lives, is it is hard at times to follow God. It is a narrow way. We can be going against the grain. It feels like swimming upstream against family, against friends. It feels like we're alone. Culture pushing back. Maybe culture in the world is going even more and more against God, which of course it is. It hates him. It hates the gospel. It could feel Again, like we are alone on that. So where do you get the strength? Where do you get the encouragement to keep taking steps in so many ways? I mean, look at Jesus. Jesus was resistant against the push by his brothers to go do miracles because he knew the plan and the purposes of God. And then when it was time, in the verses we saw this morning, he does follow God and he teaches boldly and he's not worried about being arrested in that moment. Why? It was not the plan of God. So he could be obedient, he could do what he needed to do boldly and courageously in being obedient to the Father because he knows as God, second member of the Trinity, but certainly being obedient to the Father's will is always the best thing. And so his encouragement, his power comes from the fact that God is sovereign. It does not matter the plans and the purposes of people. God's will, God's way will prevail. So how can you likewise stand up and be courageous when you need to say that word, to resist the temptation to bend a knee to the world, or to love people unconditionally even when they're your enemies, even when they're coming against you? As Scripture says, you have to remember this part. God is in control. And it will all happen according to his will. Whatever happens to you, yes, do we have a choice? I say it all the time. Of course we have a choice. You want to leave here and go drive into Lake Michigan? I got bad news for you. You're going to be wet. Your car is going to go down. And hopefully you get out your car. But if you make bad choices, there will be bad results. Of course, there is that truth right there. But what hangs over all this is that what happens to us is going to be according to God's plan. And that is freeing. We can be obedient and trust him with the results. We can make the plans and know he determines our steps. That is really important because standing up and being obedient to God is hard and it will get even more difficult along the way. And we might question ourselves, was I supposed to do that? This result didn't look like I thought it would look. You know, I finally stood up in my family and now they all hate me and this. Was this the right call? You just have to trust that everything that happens, God is working it out. Even our mistakes, by the way, but certainly when we're obedient to him. Why? Great verses like this. A person's heart plans the way, but the Lord determines his step. Again, the most powerful person on earth, they're nothing compared to God. God can move that person's heart in an instant, however he wants. And so apply this to your life in so many ways. Maybe you don't know what to do in a certain situation. So, of course, do the basic things. Pray. You should always be praying. Seek godly counsel. That's another important thing. Commit to doing your absolute best. Then at times you need to just move forward. You need to make a call. You need to stand up, do whatever it is, and then trust that God will work it out. So many Christians get paralyzed when things get difficult. Like, I don't want to make a mistake. And, of course, again, pray. Seek godly counsel. Do all of that. But then come back to verses like this. See the example of Jesus and step forward boldly in obedience to God and trust that he will control the outcome. So important. Or maybe you're up against it. Maybe you're just in a difficult situation right now. And then you remember great promises like no weapon that's formed against you will prosper. Praise the Lord. It's a great promise. But why are we sure that no weapon formed against us would prosper? Because even if someone comes to arrest you and put you to death like they wanted to do with Jesus, that can only happen if God allows it. I brought this up before, I believe, but John the Baptist was a great prophet, and yet his head got chopped off. And then later on in Acts, Peter's in prison about to die, and God miraculously saved him for a different person. What's the difference between those two? God had a plan for Peter, and God had a plan for John. Ultimately, what happened was according to God's will. So how you can be sure that no weapon against you will prosper is you remember and you stand on the truth that, okay, I'll do my best, but God will control the outcome. And church, that is so freeing. Because even if something bad happens to you, that's not saying it's easy, but at least you can let the stress go to go, look, God, I did my best. And if this is the path you have me walk, then that's all right. I know that I am in your will, and I know that nothing will happen to me unless you had willed it. I may not understand it, but that's okay. I don't have to. I'll just keep going. And that's what's so beautiful about these verses. Jesus waited when he was being pressured. And later he did go up and he preached boldly and they wanted to arrest him. And what, church? We saw this. No one did because it wasn't time. It was not time yet. So we can rest in Christ. Verses like this show us, especially with what I talked about last week, with it being so difficult at times, the world hating us to follow God. Well, it's important to follow up with a little bit of encouragement, a little bit of wind in ourselves to say, okay, let's understand that it'll be difficult, but God controls the outcome. And his plan will win out. I don't care what happens in this country or this world or different things. God, our Jesus, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's sitting on the throne right now, ruling and reigning. His kingdom is already here, not yet fully realized, but we're a part of this kingdom. I had a wedding yesterday, reminded of how the gospel applies to all of our lives. And church, whether we're talking about marriage and the deeper things of marriage or you as a Christian, you get to bring God's kingdom here now. You get to live the gospel out here now. You get to show the world what it's like to live under a different kingdom than the kingdom of these worlds, to live under a different master, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, than the prince of the power of darkness who rules over this world in so many ways. And it will come at a cost, but that's okay. You want to know why? All the promises I go over all the time in Romans 8 and elsewhere, but this right here, God will determine the steps. If persecution breaks out, won't be a wonderful thing, but okay, if that's God's plan for us, we keep moving forward boldly, knowing he controls the outcome there. So you can have peace and you can have rest. There's just so many people struggling with stress and worry. And so much of that is from the enemy of our souls who accuses us, who brings us down. And it's hard to take stands. It is. It's hard at times to preach some of these messages. I get worked up about it. But then I have to rest and say, all right, God, I trust in you. And I have peace going forward. And he constantly reminds me. People will come up and be like, that's exactly what I needed to hear. And I went, praise the Lord, because I'm not even quite sure what I said. I don't even know what was here. I was confused about some things there. But it's just to say, he controls the church. So have a peace. Be able to rest, that peace that surpasses all understanding in so many ways. No, do your part. Be obedient. Look at Jesus being obedient and not going and then going, standing up boldly as he did, and see how God was working all this out, leading to what we're going to celebrate in about a month, which is his death and his resurrection. So that is some encouragement going forward. Yeah, the last couple of weeks have been a little bit of a tough kind of thing. I get it. I was talking about sin and depravity, and then like the world is against us in so many ways. But take heart. He controls it. Just like I talked about in the election message months ago, no one gets an authority except God puts that person there. The world is going to go according to God's plan. We don't have to understand it. We're just obedient. Amen? Amen. So, church, whether you first time you're hearing this, or the last time us all, or not the last time, but many times that you've heard this, let us all repent and believe. If you are not following God, you can repent and believe. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. I would love to talk to you about that, how you can be saved for eternity, and how he can work all things out in your life, whether your past or your future, for his glory. And as Christians, repent and believe. Let's repent of how often, again, we get caught up in this world, how down we get, how much stress, how we lose people. Let's repent of that and believe the gospel over again. Believe what these verses teach us. And let's move forward in faith and trusting him, knowing, again, he's in control. Our steps, ultimately. It's a beautiful verse there. He will determine our steps. Amen? Amen. Bow your heads and pray with me, church. Father.